All right, so how many of you in this room would say that you are a visual learner? Well, I'm sorry for the projector. I called the company. They're sending me a new one. They actually, of all things, they blamed COVID. I don't know how projectors catch COVID. But, I'm absolutely a visual learner. Like, I need to see things. I'm definitely this way with food. Like, some people can read a fancy menu with things like ingredients and cooking styles, and I like menus with pictures on them. You know what I mean? I like seeing things, because some things are really easy to describe, but are hard to picture. Or directions. I'm one of these guys who, I just like looking at a map. And some people will rattle off long details of how to get to point A to point B, and I stop paying attention after like the third tree. I need my GPS, and I like seeing a map and the curves on the road, because some things are easy to talk about, but hard to picture. Now, I think in one way or another, all of us are a little bit visual learners. What we've been talking about for the last couple weeks is a topic of provenance, and I have almost become obsessed with this really big idea from the Bible that God is in control. I'm just going to give you a summary. This is the Belgic Confession, and I want you to just appreciate the words of this and that we could pause every couple words and give you lots of verses, but I love how condensed it is. This is God's providence. We believe that this good God, after creating all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but God leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without God's orderly arrangement. This is a big idea. That God has a plan. That there are no accidents. That God is in control. That's what we've been learning from the Bible over the last weeks. And I think it's a big deal. Because right now, it just feels like so much is changing. We're in a season where it seems like there is so much uncertainty about what's next. I think a lot of us have learned the hard way how little control we actually have of things that we long assumed would be stable. And what's sort of alarming is how much this new revelation to so many people, so the idea that I don't have the world in my hands, like that concept is messing people up. Because I think when you think that you have control and you realize that you're not, it's upsetting. And it's bad for mental health, it's bad for depression and anxiety and fear and worry. Like, we like to control things and then hurt people, so there's going to be some long reverberating effects of all this. And some of us are just exhausted and we don't know what we need, and then there's some people who think they know what they need, and like it looks like escape mechanisms. So there's things like addiction and all the holisms, workaholism, laziness, addiction, all sorts of things reverberate all across the world. And only God controls this world. But when people realize that they don't have control, or when they see the control they thought they had escape them, you know, that's one reason why there's riots and racism and classism and corruption. These are all what I think, this is just my theory, that when things are uncertain, people grab onto whatever they think they can control instead of being trusting and generous. And I think people like me who worry, who have fears, who may watch the news and wonder what the future looks like, I mean, God says something to us. God describes it with words. He says things like, I love this verse, 5, 6, and 7. Check this out. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. Look what God says. Cast all your cares upon him. Casting all your cares upon him. Because he cares for you. And he also has this mighty hand of God thing going on. Like, God actually cares about the things you care about. or something as simple as what Harry wanted me to read, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, ergo I will not want. I shall not want. I don't need to worry about stuff. Or this is the big one, right? Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Let me say it again. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. There is all over the Bible words that describe providence. But here's my problem. Some things are easy to describe, but hard to picture. Have you ever thought about this? Like, wouldn't it be great if you had a way of seeing how that works, right? I can't even picture how that works sometimes, but it might help you to know that, you know, God makes things right. When you're lost, that God makes everything right. Even when you can't, like, imagine a good outcome of a messy situation, I go, like, how could God possibly do this? How could God make something good out of this? Wouldn't it be great if you could see it? Anyone else want to see it? The Bible makes an amazing claim that God doesn't just leave you with a written description of providence. The Bible gives you pictures that are easily accessible, and if you just open your eyes, you could see right before you what this looks like. The Bible says, like, you don't see it most of the time, but every single day, God gives you a picture of this. And if you could see it, you could really believe it, that God is bigger than bad news, that God is big enough to provide for you, and that you could trust him. And if you could just see these pictures, if you could just be reminded of this, it might actually protect you from all of those painful symptoms that come along with the belief that the world is actually weighing on your shoulders. Now, before I tell you what the picture is, before I just point at them, I want to give you a couple caveats, because I'm not going to tell you anything that's going to surprise you, but I will tell you something that we don't normally think about. And we don't normally think about it because, you know, are you all familiar with the term whataboutism? It's a British term. It's used in politics a little bit. It is a practice of responding to a claim instead of listening to it, raising a counterclaim or a distracting issue that takes away from the original point. I'll give you a couple silly examples. So it'd sound like this. Someone trying to give true, important information. So if I were telling someone, my son Jude is a soccer player, and I'm about to talk about a soccer game he played yesterday, someone could say, well, what about I saw him riding a bike? Isn't he really a bike rider? And all of a sudden, I'm not talking about Jude playing soccer yesterday. I'm talking about the time someone saw him ride a bike. Like, this happens a lot. You'll hear something like, you know, look at the trees in the forest. And someone will say, well, don't forget about, what about the ferns and the animals? And all of a sudden, you're not talking about trees anymore. Or you'll hear it like this, they have a good marriage. And then you'll hear, what about that time they had an argument? And now instead of talking about a good marriage, you're talking about the normal conflicts in a good marriage. This happens all the time, a lot in politics. This is one reason why there's not great discussions, but it happens very quickly with this topic. You've got some good news, but you don't talk about it because of the whataboutisms. So here's what you got to do. In order to tell the whole point, in order to not miss the big picture, sometimes you have to table the whatabouts to go, you know, we could talk about Jude riding his bike one time. I mean, that's true. We could talk about healthy conflicts in marriages or hard times and good lives. We could talk about all that later. That's true. But right now, let's not miss the forest for the ferns that might also be in the forest. You know what I mean? So the Bible makes this bold claim that we're going to unpack, and most people miss it because they jump really quickly to the whataboutisms. So what I'm going to ask you today is to table the whatabouts. And I don't want to spoil it too much, but the claim, basically what the Bible says, is that if you want a constant visual for providence, if you can't picture how God makes good things out of bad things, the Bible says it is as simple as looking around. If you want to see how God makes good things out of bad, look at nature. Look at engineering. Look at medicine or biology. Look at the stuff that life is made of. And you see God's providence at work. Now, the problem is, we're going to talk about that, but we don't normally get to do that because of the whataboutisms. And there's some good whatabouts that we give a lot of attention to, and people hear that claim, the heavens declare the glory of God, and they very quickly go, what about the problem of evil? In other words, the wind is great, God may cool us down when we're hot outside, but what about hurricanes, right? If God controls the wind and you thank him for it, what do you do when people die in hurricanes? What about that? So God made flowers. That's great to look at and admire God's handiwork. But what about poison ivy, right? And we could talk about that for a long time. It looks like the doctrine of depravity, the fact is the world is messed up and God is redeeming it. And we could talk about that for a long time, but not today. Or some people say very quickly, what about science? And it sounds like, sure, people used to think the heavens declare the glory of God because they saw a sunrise, but there's no such thing as a sunrise. The earth turns, right? And it's actually dust in the air making colors and gravitational pull and all that. The heavens declare the glory of God. Like, what about science? And you know, God doesn't make it rain. Moist air rises and then it cools down and goes down. And we could talk about this for a long time. The short answer is science does a good job at describing the world that God made. But something made it. Something makes heavy things fall down. Something made all the things described by science. And we could talk about that, but not today. Today, instead of talking about the whatabouts, I want you to see the claim. And I just want to put some of the objections on pause. I'm not afraid of them. We'll talk about them sometime. But right now, I want you to see the main thing that's true, because if you see it, it can change your vision and perspective. Here's the thing about providence. The picture that God gives you in the Bible from cover to cover, it's not like God made the world and left it. It's not like God says, eventually, you're going to see there's a plan for you. Like, God is credited in the Bible for everything that happens. In the Bible, God is at work everywhere. I'm going to give you some examples. I'm not going to give you all the references for this. But the Bible says that God makes the grass grow on the hills. So if you're in the parking lot, you could look up at a hill, you could look at the grass, and according to the Bible, you could say, God made the grass grow. In Jonah, God appointed a worm that attacked plants. You know, God may be doing something in my backyard right now, but this is what Jonah observes. Or Psalm 135:7, the psalmist says, God brings forth the wind from his storehouse. Like, God has a warehouse somewhere and just Amazon primes it to your house or something. Like, that's the image here. John Piper, in his book on providence, it's amazing. Piper calls the entire planet a theater of wonders and says a lot of us miss it because of whatabouts. Modern science gives us really good tools to see causality and realities. We call them laws of nature, I think. But God is still behind it all. And when you read the Bible, like, there is hardly anything that happens without the Bible saying God is active everywhere. In other words, there are no natural processes. There are no laws of nature, which are laws we use to explain why the grass grows on hills. There's nothing so insignificant that it is outside of what God does. God makes the grass grow using seeds and fertilizer and sun and earth. But in the Bible, it's still God. Here's how the Bible describes it. We're going to spend some time in Psalm 104, if you want to turn there. But the psalmist says, "How many are your works, O Lord?" Listen to this. "In your wisdom, you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." And then the psalmist just gives you a tour. There's the sea, for example, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond numbers, things living both large and small. There are ships. There's a leviathan you form to frolic there, like, which is a fun line. "All creatures of our God and King," I could add, "look to you, God, to give them their food in their proper time." Which is to say, you could look at the Discovery Channel and you could watch fish searching for food, and they get it because God gives it to them. We'll talk about this next line in a minute. "When you give it to them," so when God gives animals food, they gather it. "When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created. When you renew the face of the ground." The psalmist just looks everywhere you can imagine. And everywhere he looks, he doesn't miss it for the whatabouts. He sees God working through natural creation, making good things out of bad. And he just can't help it but say, "May the glory of the Lord be forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I shall live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord." Do you catch what the psalmist is saying here? Everything is a visual picture of God's creation. And not just like in Genesis. Every time an animal is born, God is in that. God is also in keeping everything alive. Verse 10 says, "God makes springs, pour waters into ravines that flows between the mountains." So the springs give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing upon the branches. God waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate. He brings forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens humans' hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. I mean, the water table, the fact that there's water in a bunch of places is because God made the earth that way. When you read the Bible, God is doing everything everywhere, and we don't see it because we take how it works for granted. Or look at verse 27. We read this already, but I want you to think about this. "These all look to you." So all the animals look to God to give them their food in due season. "When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed." This is a huge claim. What the Bible says is, I'll ask, have you ever watched a bird eat food? The psalmist says, in that moment, you just saw God feeding animals. And God may very well feed animals through seeds in the field. God may use my raspberry bushes to feed the birds. He may use the chips you're trying to eat at the beach. God may use the worms that rise after the rain. God may actually even use people who are worried about birds starving to feed the birds. And the bird, like, I love this line, right? They gather it up, and you imagine the bird going, "Look at all the things I gathered for myself," but all along it is a gift from God. Psalm 104 makes a really bold claim. It is a discovery-style look at providence and what it looks like at the beach. You've got ships and fish and birds and mountains and livestock. The psalmist makes a really simple point. If you need to visualize what providence looks like because you can't imagine how God can make good things out of bad, go fertilize your garden, right? See what happens when you don't give plants darkness and light. The psalmist says God is responsible for that greenhouse out there, and he's done a good job. He prepares grain for the earth. He puts grass on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. I mean, in other words, this is a simple point. If you ever see a cloud, and you might, if you see rain or shine, the psalmist, this is all creatures of our God and King. That's how we started the service, right? Most of us just sit there and go, God, could you just give me a picture of what providence looks like? We can't imagine how God might be working around us. But the fact is, God paints a picture in vibrant color for us to see. John Piper says, it is a tragic fact of the modern world that most contemporary people think that it is more true and significant to speak of the technicalities of photosynthesis than to say, God makes the grass grow. Like, God makes the grass grow isn't an ignorant sentence for kids. It's the reality of things. And then he says, we desperately, as soul-shrunken modern people, we need this as people whose world has been reduced from a theater of wonders, he says, to a machine running endlessly on mechanical laws. That's deep, right? That just hit me. Like, we don't stop and appreciate all that as much as God would have us. And, you know, this is what Christians should do. Like, you can appreciate what God does and simultaneously use science to study it and put labels on how God does things. But I think, you know, what Piper says is that we lose something when we get in a frame of mind where we can look at creation around us and God leaves our minds and our hearts and our everyday conversation about growing grass. God gives a picture of providence. It is everywhere you look. You almost can't avoid seeing what God does. Do you know why God does this? You know why God gives us this planet to literally marvel at? If you're a Christian, you should be able to do exactly what the psalmist will describe. You should be able to go on a hike maybe next Sunday and watch the wind go through a field and admire what God has made. You should be able to look at a field and see flowers bloom. You should be able to go to the beach and look out at the massive expanse of water. Or walk around here and look at the expanse of mountain ranges. And as a Christian, in that moment, when you admire what God has made, it can simultaneously be an act of worship to just start to process how big God is and how many variables there are in his control. But it's not just worship. It can also help you with your own mental health. It can change you from trusting. You can start trusting God instead of despairing. You get to go, if God can take care of all that, he could take care of me. And the funny thing, of course, is that Christians aren't the only ones who appreciate what God's made. And that's true because, you know, Genesis is not just Christians made in the image of God. All people almost can't help but look out on the theater of wonder with awe, which is why the beaches are so crowded, right? Like, it's not just Christians there. Everyone appreciates that. Lots of people go on hikes. And here's what I've noticed. I very rarely find someone going, you know, here's yet another example of dust in the lower atmosphere, a proof of pollen combined with the wavelengths of 0.7 UM for... No, people don't talk like that. Most people just go, click, wow, what a sunset. I'm speechless. Hashtag no filter or whatever, right? Like, there is just no way of explaining beauty apart from God. And it's fascinating to me that even people who reject the idea of a creator can't help themselves from admiring creation. And in that moment of admiration, people are doing exactly what we're designed for. You could look around, every sight, every sound, every fragrance, texture, taste in the world that is not sin points you to something about God's glory and providence. And part of the gospel, of course, is that the world is broken, that God is redeeming it, that Christ died for the penalty for all the ways that people have messed up the world. Paul says creation is groaning in frustration. And part of the gospel is we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, and one day we'll see the world as God makes it and not as messed up as it is now. But even now, despite depravity, you don't have to look very far to get an appetizer for the new heavens and new earth. And all you have to do is look to see these glorious foretastes displayed on stage that can bring glory and bring hope to people like us who just long to see God doing something. If you're wondering what God is doing everything. All of creation, the skies above, the earth below, it's all supposed to do something, and it's supposed to show you God's power. Psalm 19:1, a classic, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. You can take advantage of this. When you can't picture providence, God is big enough. God is strong enough. God's got the world in his hand, and he can make good things out of bad. All those words sound great, but your life would be better off if you could see it. Like, wouldn't it be great if you had an accessible illustration of that? Like, I just feel like, when I feel like I don't understand how God could possibly have a plan that works out, I wish I could have a reminder of that. We would all benefit from this, right? If that's where you're at, God has something for you that we miss out on too often. If you want to see a picture of providence, look around. I mean, even the weather, right? We talk about the weather. This is what Job 37 says about God. God loads the thick clouds with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Like, the Bible makes a bold claim. When you talk about the weather, like, when it rains, it's not random. There's no accidents. In the Bible, there is nothing that happens without providence. Nothing catches God by surprise. And to be sure, his ways often seem impossible to comprehend. Like, and I am going to laugh at myself next time it rains and I ask Job's question, is it for correction or for love? Like, or why is God doing this, right? I don't know. All I can do is just echo with Romans 11 that from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory. You know, when I was in grad school, I got a very small part-time job doing landscaping. And I didn't really have time to do this. I was busy, I had a lot of classes, and I also had a couple other part-time jobs and some other responsibilities. Then I spent some time on Saturday doing landscaping. I was not good at it. I did not really care about what I was doing. And it was one of these Saturdays, I think it was in May, and I was in the dirt next to somebody, and I was in the dirt planting, mulching, weeding, fertilizing. And I knew what I had to do. I was doing it, working hard, and my head was about a million miles away. I was stressed out. I was worried. I was tired. I don't even remember why. And the guy I was working with, he actually liked doing this kind of thing. He was more southern than I was, so he talked slowly. He knew a lot about plants, and he really enjoyed teaching graduate students who didn't know anything about his encyclopedia-like knowledge of flora and fauna. And he interrupts me just in the middle of my mental cloud. I was just stressing, racing through my head. I just couldn't get out of my own head. And he asked, I can't do the accent, but he goes, somehow my name has three syllables in Southern, Sam, something like that. Do you see what's going on with that flower over there? And I have absolutely no idea. I'm guessing I throw everything I could think at it. Is it the acidity of the soil? Is it the activity of the aphids? Is it the pollinization process? Is it something going on with the roots? And I just thought he was trying to stump me, and I threw everything I possibly could at him. What are these flowers doing? And everything I guessed, he said I was wrong. And finally he goes, you know what that flower's doing? And I was frustrated. I just go, Dan, I have no idea what the flower's doing. Just tell me. He says, right now, that flower is trying to tell you something. It's telling you how big and beautiful God is. And you are too worried and too busy to listen. That's all I had to say. If you want to see a picture of providence, because you're in your head and you can't imagine how God's promises could be true, if you need to do the hard work of taking the weight of the world off your own shoulders and returning it back to the hand of God, an easy way to start is by looking around. God's got a pretty good track record of keeping the earth on its axis. Just look around. You can see his faithfulness, which means you can trust him for the next time around the sun. Father in heaven, I pray that despite all of the things that stop us from seeing what's true, could you help us to trust your providence even when we don't fully know what you're doing? Father, may you use the world that you've made, this theater of wonders, as a way of showing us who you are and that you can be trusted with the things that weigh on us. Father, can you give us the boldness to follow you even when we don't know where you're going? Can you give us the peace to trust you even when we can't see what you're doing? And can you remind us every time we look outside our window of the power and the creative beauty that you have made part of your plan? Encourage us by what you reveal. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.